Well, I know what you're all thinking. That's not the typical Christmas text. You are correct. I have to confess, I have some mixed feelings when it comes to Christmas. I haven't really worked them out yet, so. But I will say this, you know, Christmas is all about the incarnation, correct? And I'm glad that we take a season of the year and we reflect on the incarnation, but it seems a bit backwards to me because the incarnation is our hope, is it not? The incarnation should form our hope and our identity and our purpose and our convictions every day of the year. Should it not? I mean, the reality that God actually enfleshed himself and became human does something to our humanity. It says something about our humanity. It says something about our created order, and it says something about our ultimate hope. And that should really be front and center of the Christian hope literally every single day of our walk with faith, not just at Christmas. So I'm sorry, we are in Luke's gospel, which happens to have a wonderful birth narrative in chapter 2, so you can go back there later on today. But we are in chapter 20, and we are talking about the beloved Son of God, which really is the idea behind Christmas. Now, in the last month, we've begun to study the final week of Christ's earthly life. He entered into the holy city for the Passover, and he began to openly point out his identity as Messiah, as the Son of God. We've considered over the last few weeks that he fulfilled messianic prophecy when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. We saw that he received worship from others at the objection of the religious leaders. He acted as he had total and absolute authority over the temple of God itself. And now he goes out of his way to point to himself as God's beloved Son, the cornerstone of God's saving acts in all of human history. Now, there are many today who hold that Jesus never claimed that he was God's Son. He never really was overt when he was claiming to be Messiah. But it's accounts like this one that clearly disprove that objection. And I hope at the end of our time today, you'll see that for yourself. You see, Jesus was a master teacher. And you and I both know that yes and no answers are somewhat unsatisfactory. Sure, they're plain, but we want to know why, right? Especially our kids. When kids ask questions, you can say, yes, it's that way. And then what's the next question the kid asks? Yeah, why? And the next question after that, why? And maybe at around 100, you start getting sick and tired of it. And you say, well, because I said so. But Jesus is teaching here what is exactly going to happen. He's showing himself as the Son of God, and he's showing what is inevitably going to happen because of their attitude toward not only him, but God as well. In our text today, he uses a parable to affirm his identity as the Son of God and warn his opponents clearly and those who follow his opponents that rejecting him is going to lead to their ultimate destruction. So we're going to unpack the parable first because not all of us are familiar with the terms that he uses. And then we're going to just consider three theological truths and implications at the end of it for us today. So, would you pray with me? Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word ultimately that gives us light. And thank you so much for the truth of your Son, the incarnate God-man, in whom we have access to you and hope in you. Lord, I pray today that you would give me the freedom to speak. I ask that you would give us hearts to hear and that you would accomplish your purposes in and through us for the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, take a look there. If you've got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 20, look there in verse 9. Luke writes that Jesus addressed the crowds in the temple. Now, you got to remember, those crowds included people who were really excited about Jesus and claiming and calling him the coming king. But there was also in that crowd the religious leaders who were seeking his life. We saw that in verse 1 of chapter 20. And what Jesus does for the parable, he sets up the main actors in the setting of the parable. It's a landowner and his tenants. Now, this was a familiar scene in that time. In that area, there were estates that were owned by foreigners who were leased out to tenants who would be required to provide a certain portion of the harvest to the owner on an annual basis. So as the story goes, the owner sends not one, not two, but three servants, all of whom are rejected. And if you look carefully there, they are met with increasing levels of violence in verses 10 all the way to 13. You know, the first one gets beaten and thrown out. The other one gets shamefully treated, and the other one gets wounded. So there's increasing level of violence against the servants. And in a last attempt to save, or sorry, to have the tenants fulfill their obligation, the owner sends his own son. The tenants, realizing that this was the heir to their vineyard, throw him out of the vineyard and kill him, seeking to gain the estate for themselves. And Jesus concludes by stating that the tenants will ultimately be destroyed and the vineyard will be given to others. Now this parable, unlike a lot of the other ones, functions as an analogy. It was clearly understood by Jesus' listeners, and it hinged on the imagery or the representation of the vineyard. Now, the vineyard was well known to God's people to symbolize God's people. It symbolized Israel. This was reflected many times in the Old Testament prophetic writing, and Jesus himself brought it up in his teaching. So with that in mind, here's how the parable plays out. Here's the symbolism or the imagery or the representation, whatever word you want to use. Number one, the owner of the vineyard, take a guess, who's that? Yeah, so you get it already, right? This represents God. He's the owner of all, and he's in a far country for a long while. Now, the vineyard represents God's people, Israel, but by extension, it also represents the capital of God's people, Jerusalem, which, by the way, has been the hot topic in the news in the last few weeks. So, and then we have the tenants. Now, the tenants are represent the leaders and the elders of the people of God. Those are the people, whether it be kings or the priests and the chief priests and the scribes, who are charged with leading the people into righteousness and justice, but instead, as history shows us, rejected God's authority and led people into empty religious forms while exploiting others. The servants represent the Old Testament prophets who are continually rejected and mistreated by the leaders of God's people time and time again. And then finally the son, well, you guess. Yeah, the son is the owner's son, like capital O. It's Jesus, God's son, his beloved son, sent by the Father. And then in verse 16 we see this, the others are mentioned there. The others were symbolic of the Gentiles. It's the other non-Jewish people who would be granted status as God's people and receive the blessings of that status. Now again, the whole parable is driving at one big idea. It's a clear declaration of God's, Jesus' identity, and a warning to those who rejected him. Not only would the leaders and those aligned with them be destroyed by God, but the vineyard itself, Jerusalem, Israel, would be given away to others. History has bared this out. Now, this was understood by the crowd and the scribes and the chief priests. This is why, look there in verse 16, this is why the crowd responds, "Surely not!" In other translations, it's "God forbid!" Like, they get it. They get what he's driving at. And we didn't get to it, but look there in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests know it too. They sought to lay hands on him that very hour. Why? For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they're trying to kill Jesus right then and there. So they get this imagery. They get the representation. They get the analogy. They're not missing details. So again, for those who maintain that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, they really ignore accounts like this one, where he teaches very specifically in a language that his audience would have really understood, that he's the Son of God whom they are rejecting. Now, three theological truths come to the forefront in this passage for our consideration today. The first one is right there in verses 10 and 13, and it's God's patience. The owner of the vineyard represents God, as we know, specifically in his long suffering. Even while the tenants reject the owner's authority and treat it as servants with increasing levels of contempt, the owner doesn't seek immediate retaliation, which, by the way, would have been his legal right. I mean, some of you are real estate owners here. And if you've got an apartment building or an apartment, just one, and you send your friend to go collect the rent, but the tenants beat your friend, you don't send another friend, do you?
No, you send the cops.
But instead, over and over and over again, the owner sends servants. And in sending his own son, he sends the very best he has to offer. You see, it's very clear in this parable that the tenants clearly hate the owner for no good reason. But it's also very clear in this parable that the owner loves the tenants for no good reason. He should kill them, but he doesn't. And you see, his love for the tenants is the only reason he continues to show them such enormous patience. And it's the patience of God on display here in this parable. He desires that we live, not die. It's amazing to me as I read the scripture and as I look at history that God's patience, and as I look at my own life, by the way, God's patience with those who hate him is absolutely enormous. I mean, how is it, think about this for a second, how is it that a world where literally, millions of children are slaughtered in their mother's womb, in a world where literally millions of young boys and girls are trafficked for sex, in a world where millions of livelihoods are ruined by political and corporate corruption, where tolerance is twisted so as to be weaponized and turned into a form of tyranny, and where the love of most has grown cold. And we could go on and on in describing the darkness in our world, but the question is, how is it that a world like ours is allowed to spin on underneath the ownership of a perfectly holy God? Do you ever wonder about that? I mean, as a pastor, I have a bit of a window into the evil of people's souls, including my own. And I only see a fraction of it. This is one city in one country in one big world. I can't imagine that God looks down on 7 billion plus people and knows the hearts of all and yet still sends good things. His patience, motivated by his unmerited love for us. So you and I this morning really need to just thank God for his patience. Because listen, without his patience, all of us would be dead already. I'm serious about that. And for those of you who might be here this morning who you're on the outskirts of God's grace and you continue to test his patience by continuing to reject his existence or his command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that his patience extended to you is entirely based on his own good will, but he's not going to extend it to you indefinitely. God's patience eventually comes to an end. It either comes to an end when you breathe your last breath, or it comes to an end when Jesus splits the sky. So please, don't test God's patience. If you're not in Jesus Christ today, then you need to turn to him and turn from your sin. So that's the first thing we see, God's incredible patience, that a world in utter and absolute rebellion against him who rejects his ownership and slaughters the servants that are sent to it, he continues to bless it. What, isn't that amazing? It is amazing to me. Now the second theological truth we've got to look at, which really ties into this, is just people's wickedness. I mean, the picture that Jesus paints in the parable, as well as the picture that we see in the history of God's ancient people in the Old Testament, is this, that those who are the objects of God's kindness and his provision hate him without reason. I mean, if we take the scripture seriously, that the only reason why any of us enjoy any good thing is because God himself in his goodness lavishes it upon us, right? That means he sends his son and his rain on even the righteous and the unrighteous. He's just good to all, period. He's omnibenevolent.
And an omnibenevolent God that allows people even the breath to curse His name should be marveled at and worshipped. And yet, but the people themselves, we should ask, okay, why is it that they hate this omnibenevolent God? They hate Him without reason, obviously. And the fact is that they would gladly have God's possessions without God Himself. It's like the greedy little children on Christmas morning who are happier with the presents that they get than the parents who gave them the presents. The truth can hurt. Now magnify that by 7 billion. You see, in the parable, while it was an act of grace to see another servant coming over the horizon that was sent to them rather than a military force, the tenants escalated in their abuse of the owner's servants, culminating in the murder of his son. And what was their motive? Well, look there in verse 14. Their motive was clear. Steal the inheritance. That means get his stuff and get him out of the picture. You see, they disregarded the owner's rights. They disregarded the owner's patience, and they even disregarded the owner's just wrath. It's not specifically, explicitly stated in the text, but by implication, what were they thinking? Were they thinking that, okay, if we kill the owner's son, he's just going to turn away? Some commentators say there's two things. Either number one, they thought the owner wasn't going to do anything about the death of his son, or number two, they thought the owner had died. Isn't it interesting that that's how people think of God today? He won't do anything, or he's dead already. They were wrong. You see, it is the same attitude for many today toward God. And I want us to see this morning, especially Christmas Eve, human wickedness is expressed in materialism. You see, our hatred of God is expressed in materialism. We want God's stuff, but we don't want Him. We're okay with just the food and the family and the festivities and maybe a little God ornament on the tree, but that's it. For this reason, Christmas is, I think, one of the most hellish holidays, because it's really easy to celebrate food, friends, festivities without Jesus, instead of celebrating Jesus with food, friends, and festivities. You see the difference? You and I must all realize that we're all renting God's stuff. You're just a bunch of renters. Me too. We're maybe stewards would be a better word. That's more biblical. The land, the air, the water, our bodies even, our bank accounts, it's all His, man. It's all His. And it's all going back to Him, by the way. Now, please don't misunderstand. God is glad that you enjoy it, because He's a good Father. But the moment you start thinking He has no right to all of it, you start rejecting His rightful claim on you and your stuff with an ever-increasing disdain or disregard for Him and for His purpose. Apart from God's sovereign grace, by the way, people are always going to seek the gift. They will not seek the giver. I use a capital G on that. You see, people without sovereign grace will always seek to take the place of the owner, not the servant. But we desperately need the offer of the owner of the grace in His Son. So this leads us to our final theological point this morning. We've got God's patience, we've got humanity's wickedness, and now we have Christ's identity. This is the final theological truth here. And we see it in verse 17 and 18. As we've already observed, Jesus in this parable clearly identifies Himself as the Son of God. He's the Messiah. And He's warning the Jews, who are planning His death, by the way, that in doing so, they are sealing their destruction. And responding to their objection to His parable, look there in verse 16, when they say, "Surely not! This can't be so, right? God forbid it!" Look at verse 17. He looks directly at them. That must have been a stare down of epic proportions, man. You ever have somebody who you respect or maybe even fear, and then they just... you start shaking a little bit in your boots? He stares right at them, and he challenges them with a question, and he cites Psalm 118. See there, right there, in verse 17, the stone that the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And he says, what does that mean then? Now, we got to unpack this a bit. First thing, the quote that he's giving there in verse 17 of Psalm 118, verse 22, is filled with significance. That psalm, you can read it later on today, was sung during national festivals. So the song, Psalm 118, would have been sung that very week. It would have been on their lips. So he's picking up on the terminology that they already know and they're already reflecting on. Now, in its historical context, it referred to Israel, who had been despised and rejected by the surrounding nations, but Israel was made the cornerstone by God. Now, if any of you guys are not builders, a cornerstone's kind of a big deal. I'm not a builder. I'm not an architect. But this is what the cornerstone did. It was the most important stone of all in a building that would bear the stress and load of both primary walls and align the entire structure. So without the cornerstone, you didn't have a building. You had a pile of rubble. So Israel was to be God's cornerstone. They were to be a light to the nations, an indispensable part in God's work of salvation. And by His grace, God's saving acts would be worked out through them. And Jesus takes that term, cornerstone, and He applies it unapologetically to Himself. I'm the cornerstone that you're rejecting. And to make this even more clear, what he does is he marries another scripture to it. Look there in verse 18. What Jesus is doing in that verse is he's taking Isaiah 8:14 to 15 and he's paraphrasing it. And Isaiah 8 to 14 to 15, I should read it for you here. I'll go back there. Says this. And well, we'll start at verse 13. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he, that is God, the Lord of hosts, will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and they shall be broken, they shall be snared and taken. That's judgment language. So you see what Jesus is doing there? He's taking the psalm that they're very, very well aware of, that they would have been singing that week, and he's showing, listen, this finds its fulfillment in me. And then he interprets it with another scripture about the rock of offense, the rock that would actually fall on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That was God Himself. And Jesus says, you're looking at Him. And they all get it. By applying these two together, he asserts his identity as God's son, and he insists that the coming rejection by the people and the religious leaders are actually inevitable. It was foretold long ago. Now, that prophetic statement of Jesus here in Luke chapter 20, his identity and warning were validated in two things. Number one, his resurrection that would take place just the following week. And number two, the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen some 40 years later. So on the stage of human history, this word got played out. Now, how does this make any sense for us today? Well, while the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem stand in history as the prophetic attestation of Christ's teaching, Jesus also pointed forward here to the final day of judgment at His return. This warning is not just for His contemporary audience. This warning is timeless. This leads us to our final point today, and this is what Jesus was teaching here. Here it is. Jesus is either the rock you're going to stand on before God, or He's the rock you're going to be crushed on before God.
So much for the little helpless baby in the manger. It's like The Simpsons, man. You got to get the baby out of the manger. The incarnation leads to the crucifixion. The crucifixion leads to the resurrection. The resurrection leads to the ascension. And the ascension leads to the culmination of all human history, where Jesus returns. Get the baby out of the manger. He has some claims on your life. Not some. He has all. You see, Christ is the most important figure in all of human history. In sending Jesus, last of all, God has given us the final revelation of who He is and how to approach Him. There is no one else coming. And so if you've got Jesus this morning, more appropriately, if He's got you, then you have the corner on hope and truth. But if He does not have you, if you do not have Him through faith, then you could have all the religion in the world and all the Bible knowledge in the world and all the good works in the world, and you will have absolutely nothing. So please make no mistake, according to Jesus' words here, He first came to die for His enemies. But He's going to return to destroy all those who remain His enemies. So I don't want you to ignore Him, and I don't want you to reject Him. This is what Christmas is all about. It's ultimately about an ultimatum. You see, I want you to know Jesus' claims, and I want you to believe in Him and turn from your sin and stand on His promises so that you might have hope. Christmas is not merely about a cute baby in a manger. It's about God invading a world that hates Him. It's about God invading a world who would not have Him come and collect His due. Christmas is about God's incredible patience and long-suffering toward a world that would like to see Him dead rather than to respect and honor Him as God. That's what Christmas is all about. You see, the good news of Christmas is God shows that He is willing to send His own Son for those who actually hate Him rather than come to destroy us. It's a peace offering. And I pray for every single one of you this morning that you would receive that through faith. Don't miss on His offer of peace through faith in Jesus. It's not a nebulous peace. It's not offered to the whole world as like this big blanket around the world and we all get to sing Kumbaya. It goes to those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus alone. God intends on honoring His Son. He will not allow His Son to be dishonored before anyone for eternity. So you either stand on Him this morning or He will crush you. My hope and my prayer for you is that you would find yourself standing upon Him in faith.